And our sermon text today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 10, page 961. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, or it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I think I better save this, don't you think? I'm using Debbie's computer, and it crashed on me. It did, it crashed on me. I was able to reboot it, though. So maybe I'll just go back to pencil and paper. Our text today, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10, on this first Sunday in Lent. What a blessed time of year. We're wired for calendar, aren't we? For the regularities of the seasons. And the church has developed her calendar of seasons. And the more I'm familiar with it, and the longer I preach through it, the more blessed it is for me to see the wisdom of the church in its calendar. Priority. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 10 today. There are things that are urgent, but not of first priority. It's urgent to get that next thought on your script, but what is the first priority? It's to save what you already have on your computer. A blood test is urgent for a transfusion, isn't it? But not more so than a tourniquet to stem the flow of blood when you're bleeding. The tourniquet is the first priority. We experienced this earlier in the summer. The draining of water from the basement is urgent, but not more so than stopping the leak from the water heater. In the first place, stopping the leak is the first priority. Meeting the violence of Islamic terror in the United States is urgent, but not more so than cutting off the flow of reckless immigration of unvetted Muslims from Islamic nations. That's the first priority. Comforting your wife when she's standing on a chair cringing at a spider is urgent, but not more so than squashing the spider. That's the first priority. Cleaning up the mess that the cat made in your fresh laundry basket. This sounds like the voice of experience. It is. That's urgent, but not as important as throwing the cat out of the house with great vigor. That's the first priority, at least for me. Now, many things in life are urgent, but not of first priority. This is Paul's circumstance with the Corinthians. There is urgency in much of what has preceded in this letter, too. If we were preaching through it, you'd know. Prophecy, tongues, how worship should proceed were urgent topics of chapter 14. The incomparable place of love in the Christian life is urgently exhorted in chapter 13. Gifts of the Spirit, the unity and integral necessary of the one body of Christ, urgently pressed on in chapter 12. All of these and more were urgent to Paul on behalf of the Corinthians, but not of first priority. the thing that gives them all of their urgency and grounds them in the gospel is bound up with a thing of first priority. That is the gospel, the word of truth, the essential creed of the gospel. Within the gospel itself is the hinge, the cardinal point. That is the resurrection. It is the sine qua non of salvation. That without which there is no Christ, there is no Savior, there is no church, there is no resurrection for us, and we are yet dead in our sins, as Paul will say. This gives us chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to it now and begin to open it up, shall we? One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. So we take verses 1 to 10 today. Verses 1 and 2, first of all, priority. That which is a first priority, the gospel, is preached, received, stood upon, and brings salvation. Verses 1 and 2. You'll see there's four components to each of these points deliberately set up by Paul. Now, in a sense, Paul saves the best for last in his letter to the Corinthians. One of my favorite commentators here, Gordon Fee, puts it this way. He says, the net result of the Corinthians' errors is one of the great theological treasures of the Christian church. I like that. One of the great theological treasures of the Christian church. Behold chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now, we'll unpack those errors that Fee refers to in subsequent sermons. But boy, we can tell from here that he is dealing with them. And we can do so not because we have a neat catalog of them in an appendix to the letter, but because Paul's arguments are so specific and lengthy that we can extrapolate with some certainty the nature of those errors. And in that process, we see with some clarity not only persistent tendencies of fallen human nature. These errors are not just the Corinthians. We find these all through the history of the church. We find many of them present in the church today yet too. So we see not only those persistent tendencies of human nature, but we also get a glorious picture of what the resurrection of our bodies portends. This is one of those chapters where things hinted at in other places of Scripture are filled out and fleshed out, if I can use that term deliberately, fleshed out as to what the resurrection will look like. And it is glorious, too. So I hope you eagerly anticipate this as much as I do. Paul begins by appealing to that which first won them to him, that is, the gospel he preached to them. That's emphatic. Implicit is an appeal to his own apostolic authority, fleshed out in verses 6 through 10. Paul needs to do this to soundly correct their errors. And we see a kind of crescendo of exasperation throughout this chapter with the Corinthians by Paul. He's been dealing with this all through the letter, but there's a kind of a crescendo of exasperation because if you've ever taught, you do your best to be as clear as possible. One of the things exhorted upon us all through seminary is to be so clear in your teaching and your preaching that there can be no misunderstanding. But one of my professors also said, well, there's something incumbent upon your congregation, too, that they listen so carefully that there can be no misunderstanding as well. And if both parties do that, then there will be understanding. But oftentimes, as clear and as comprehensive as you think you might have been in your instructions, in your teaching, you find something has gone wrong, terribly wrong. Our grandson Aaron was given a pencil and a paper and sat down quietly at a desk at school, told to write a coherent sentence, and within minutes he'd broken off the eraser and gotten it lodged irretrievably in his ear. Debbie broke out laughing when she'd gotten the text on this. It had to be sent to the nurse's office. The nurse couldn't even get it out. During the colonial period in Kenya, a tribe was given a bus to transport them to and from markets. Now that was the purpose. I can see, they know what's coming. But 1 week after the bus had been used, it stopped coming. When they finally got to the village, they discovered that a tire had gone flat, so the tribe flattened the other three tires. They were now using the bus as a shelter for goats. Yeah, what they thought was being purposed for it, right, was something completely other in the end. Paul is experiencing this with the Corinthians. In the Melanesian islands of the South Pacific, there's a strange religion of the cargo cults. This one fascinates me constantly. Now, early white traders brought shiploads of food and exotic provisions with which to trade with these Melanesian islanders. The islanders had nothing worth having, and the ships stopped coming. But instead of laboring to have something worth trading, developing something worth trading, the tribes developed rather an exaggerated eschatology that at the end of the world and at the beginning of the millennium would all begin with, in part, the arrival of ships with great quantities of cargo filled with enough provisions that no one would have to work and life would be immeasurably extended. The cargo cults, they still worship and anticipate these things. Sometimes, no matter what you intend to teach, gets communicated and understood in some other fashion, right? It ends up being taken in another direction. This is what's happened to Paul with his beloved Corinthians. The entire book is such a chronicle, culminating in the errors of chapter 15 regarding the resurrection. So, in order to better shepherd them towards the orthodox view of the resurrection, Paul reminds them of what they had already confessed, right? That which is known, that which is acknowledged by all, in order that he might then take them to orthodoxy from their errors. He's employing the tried and true method of teaching. You learn this in 101 seminary too. You go from the known to the unknown. Those areas of agreement are four, and they're instructive for us too. Number one, the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached. That's instructive for us too. Paul says it clearly in Romans 10. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the preaching of the word. Even the occasional convert who comes to faith reading a tract or the Bible, and there are some of those independent cowboy type Christians who one did waved his Bible at me when we first got here and said, "This is all I need. I've got Jesus and this Bible. That's all I need. Sorry, I won't join your church. I don't even want to visit." Even the occasional convert who comes to faith reading a tract of the Bible has that faith confirmed and confessed later, at least by those who subsequently preach to him. And if that doesn't get done, don't tell me you're converted. The gospel is preached. Secondly, the gospel is received. Paul pointedly reminds them that they believe the gospel that he preached. As we read from 1 Timothy 3 today, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. This is the fiducia of faith. That is the wholehearted trust that the new birth brings. The gospel is received. The gospel is preached. The gospel is also tenaciously held. That's the sense of in which you stand. It is tenaciously held. Now that's not, we get the sense from Paul that that's not entirely a given. He's a little skeptical. They've all got erasers in their ears, if you will. They've just misappropriated the gospel for a variety of directions. In which you stand, at least I hope, right? It's what he will exhort them to in the very last verse of this chapter. 2. Coming back, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There is a resiliency in every true Christian. They don't have erasers in their ears. They understand indeed that the gospel is to be held onto tenaciously. You stand in it, steadfast and immovable. And then fourthly, we see that the gospel also saves to the end. The gospel saves to the end. This is the sense of the present continuous tense. I belabored you with grammar last week, didn't I? I'm belaboring you with grammar this week too. The present continuous tense of this verb, being saved. It is deliberate. The gospel not only brings the once-for-all new birth, which we are happy to celebrate, right? And many a Christian celebrates being born again, right? We also rest and rely in the single declaration of one's just status before God. That is justification. That is a once-for-all single moment act in our salvation too. But salvation is also a continuous transformation. Continuous transformation. Part of that is sanctification too, isn't it? There's the once-for-all declaration of being just, but there is also the continuous process of becoming sanctified. And that continues apace in our lives, culminating then in the resurrection of our bodies. In the Ordo Salutis that we looked at over the last few weeks in Romans, it's the idea of glorification. We are raised from the dead. Our bodies are raised from the dead. And this is, of course, the point towards which he is driving, dealing with the resurrection of the body. Consequently, he frames it in this way, in this present continuous tense. There are four areas of agreement, right? These four areas of agreement are qualified, however, aren't they? He says, if, it's a big if you hold fast the word I preach to you. So he's not entirely sure. He's seen them go in all directions, right? Like herding cats, ministering to these Corinthians. He's not quite sure what direction they're going to continue to take the gospel. If you hold fast the word I preach to you. The net result, if they do not, he says, unless you believed in vain. You could also translate this as otherwise you believed in vain. Implicit here is that they are not being saved. Indeed, if they do not hold on to the gospel that he preached, and Paul is so insistent on this in all of his letters, isn't he? What does he tell the Galatians? If anybody else preaches any other gospel than the one that I brought to you, they're damned. Anathema. There's that same sense here. Implicit is that they are not being saved if they do not hold on to the gospel that he preached. It's a serious assertion. It indicates that what we believe about the resurrection, that's true for us too. It indicates that what we believe about the resurrection is one of those essential doctrines. It is a barometer of our regeneration. As Christians, we may come to different conclusions regarding eschatology, still be brothers in the faith. In the OPC, there are three broad general views on eschatology. You're quizzed very carefully about them as you stand for ordination, but there are three legitimate views that are embraced and held, and we call each other brothers. Now, we may come to different conclusions regarding baptism, too. I'm expanding this a little bit. We're quizzed very carefully, too, on this in our ordination. And you better have a good accounting for infant baptism as well as a Presbyterian, or else you do not get ordained. But we come to different conclusions with other Christians, other brothers and sisters in other denominations, but we still call them brothers. MacArthur and Sproul have just a marvelous relationship with each other. They hold different views on baptism, but they agree here on resurrection. I tell you what, you better be on the same page regarding the resurrection. It is a linchpin. It is a cardinal doctrine in the Christian faith. first priority. Point number two, then, as we come to verses 3 and 5, priority. That which is the first priority, that is the gospel, is essentially Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and its witness. Verses 3 through 5. Paul now solemnly elucidates our motif, that is, that which is of first priority. The prime directive of preaching, too, if you will, the prime directive of preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Now, almost all think that we have here an early liturgical creed or an early hymn of the church. Scholars aren't unanimous about much. So we should take note here. Indeed, this is an early creed or hymn. You don't write many books if everybody agrees on what the first guy says about it, right? So there's not a lot of agreement, but there is here on this point. This early creed, if you will, lilts off the tongue in almost every language. This hymn or creed is easily memorizable. It's good in the pews for that, right? And it adapts well to song, too. Now, critics poo-poo the creeds of the church, don't they? Consequently, they diminish Scripture because this is a creedal formula, an early one, a basic one. Now, we see early creeds peppered throughout the New Testament, too. The text that we read this morning from 1 Timothy is another creedal formula, if you will, or a lyric in a hymn, a Christian hymn, either one acceptable. It might have been a creed set to music, too, for that matter. One of my favorite books, and one that you should pick up, too, as Presbyterians, is by Reverend Samuel Miller, The Utility and Necessity of Creeds. The Utility and Necessity of Creeds. Two important adjectives here to the idea of creeds, utility and necessity. Creeds order and articulate doctrine, okay? Creeds order and articulate doctrine, the teachings of the Bible. And the minute you say, think about this, the minute you say anything other than Scripture, you are articulating doctrine, theology, however so well or badly it may be. The question then becomes, if indeed the minute you begin to say something other than Scripture, what will be what I say? Will it be orderly, articulate, and sound? Creeds are useful and yea necessary tools for accomplishing this, even as our creedal formula becomes not only a creed, but also inspired Scripture, right? Now the Westminster Confession of Faith, wonderful, beautiful creed as it may be, is not inspired Scripture. But it is a creed, useful, necessary tool for accomplishing this articulation of doctrine. I noticed this when I was wandering the hallways of fundamentalism and evangelicalism, some of whom, you know, with greater vehemence denounce creeds than others. Others are perhaps a bit more sanguine. But all too many fundamentalist and evangelical belief systems are esoteric, incoherent, incomplete, individualistic, error-laden, and some even heretical. A soundly taught creed will avoid most of these pitfalls. A soundly taught creed will avoid most of these pitfalls. Now, it's no guarantee. No guarantee that there aren't heretics or just rote repeaters in Presbyterianism. But a soundly taught creed will avoid most of these pitfalls. So, this brief, simple creed articulates in an eloquent summary of the gospel for us all, too. When I quiz the kids in their memorization of their catechism questions, what is the gospel? This is what I expect. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. First of all, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, Paul says. Now, it's a redemptive historical fact. We have this in the New Testament, indeed, that all of this happened. But it is also, Paul says, in full harmony with the Scriptures, that is, with the Old Testament. And Peter does this pretty liberally, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the church. He indeed demonstrates from the Old Testament the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In his sermon, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, right, in talking about that day. The last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he goes on to cite pretty extensively then from Joel, doesn't he? In demonstrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he goes on, he says, for David says, concerning him, that is, concerning the Christ and his resurrection, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, right? A prophecy, indeed, of the resurrection. And then he closes by talking of the ascension of Christ, for David did not ascend into the heavens, for he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Indeed, it was the Christ then who ascends to sit at the right hand. So liberally, I don't like liberalism, but in this case, I like liberalism because, indeed, Peter is quoting liberally from the Old Testament. So this fact is well established through the text, isn't it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Isaiah puts it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, then secondly, in our mini creed here, our early proto-creed, if we can put it that way, Christ was buried as well. Christ was buried. Now, I always thought, it seems pretty logical that if Christ died, that he would be buried, right? Why did the church find it necessary to specifically cite this fact? Well, later you learn. The Jews said, for example, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Well, he was buried. The disciples indeed buried him. And they came looking for him, didn't they? Additionally, various heresies were circulating too, even at this time with Paul and the church, that avoided the distasteful reality of the Savior either dying or becoming a corpse. A nekros. If you have your Greek text before you, you see the idea of a body being nekros. And Paul will deliberately, I'll get that number for you. He uses nekros numerous times all through this chapter just to put it in their face that Jesus' body died and was buried. Because in a lot of religions, it's distasteful to think that God could die and that God could be a corpse, a rotting corpse, if you will. One of those heresies, adoptionism, asserted that Christ adopted the man Jesus at his baptism and then abandoned him at his crucifixion. Another heresy, docetism, taught that Christ only seemed to be a man. It gets the name docetism from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. So docetism taught that Christ only seemed to be a man. He never really had a real body with which to be buried. He was more or less a phantasm. Well, this creed then makes it a matter of critical orthodoxy, okay? This creed makes it a matter of critical orthodoxy that the Christ had a real body that died a real death such that it was a real corpse, a dead body in a tomb. And the fathers of the church would later employ this crucial fact that is here elucidated for us to defeat these various heresies. You see, that as you read the church fathers, you see them using this text as well as the resurrection narratives to establish this and to defeat the heresies. Well, we see that Christ was not only crucified for our sins, died for our sins, buried, but also then number four, number three, then. Christ was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Behold the crescendo of Christianity. The crescendo of Christianity, isn't it? Here all true Christians gather to celebrate and rejoice. The resurrection. It is the raison d'etre for Easter. It is the reason for being for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday coming. It's what we anticipate, what we look forward to. Here's the justification of the Savior, his resurrection. That is, even as Peter so eloquently explains, that God verified the sinless perfection of the Savior. The grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him. He would not see corruption. It justified his completion of his mission of redemption, the resurrection. And also then the justification of the sinner. That is the double imputation of the cross. That is Christ's sins imputed, or our sins computed to Christ. Don't rush the pulpit. Our sins imputed to Christ. His righteousness then imputed to us. Double imputation. The resurrection indeed puts the stamp of approval and verification on this. And then fourthly, Christ's resurrection was witnessed by the apostles. As Paul would say then to Felix, these things were not done in a corner. You know about them. Men were so witnesses of the risen Christ. Yea, had to have been witnesses to him too. This is why it's necessary in a creed. The eyes of men that will be raised first saw him raised. The ears of men that will be raised first heard the voice of him raised. The fingers of men that will be raised first touched his scars in the risen body. Yea, even the doubter of the doubter, Thomas, Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So reliable witnesses must be a part of the gospel because it certifies the reality and truthfulness of the gospel. Witness. It can be susceptible to no more certain verification. This is precisely how historical truth is established. Documents, eyewitnesses, yea, even archaeology help to establish that truth. The archaeology of the Scripture, what's the archaeology of the resurrection? John, he's very meticulous about this. He talks about the beloved disciple stooping to look in. He saw the linen clothes lying there. This is archaeology. Peter saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Very particular about the archaeology of the resurrection. Skeptics and unbelievers cry, there's no scientific proof of the resurrection. Flapdoodle. If history can be a science, and it is a science, then the resurrection is a historical fact. Long before empirical tests were established for historical truth, the Bible was already checking them off, if you will, for the resurrection. And it all begins with reliable witnesses. Here's a fun little book. It has pictures, too. Called The Ring of Truth. An inquiry into how we know what we know. Epistemology. But it's in everyday language. And they treat of historical evidence, too. Historical evidence is not like mathematical deduction, okay? It begins with true witness, and then the documentation, the recording of that witness, physical objects as well, the archaeology of the Bible. All of this go to establish, indeed, the reliability, historical reliability of the resurrection. You look at other religions, they don't have this. Christianity stakes its truth claims in history. That's why skeptics are so violent and so adamant about disproving the historical reliability of the Bible. Other religions don't do it, though. No one witnessed Muhammad's flight to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, for example. on which now stands that mosque, right? But it's one of the most three of the most sacred sites in Islam. No one witnessed the enlightenment of the Buddha under the banyan tree. It is the essence of Buddhism. But there are indeed witnesses to the risen Christ upon which we stake historical claim for the resurrection. Paul goes on then to be one of those witnesses, doesn't he? In verses 6 through 10, let's turn to this. Priority. That which is a first priority, that is the gospel, is witnessed to by the apostles, some 500 others, James, and then the caboose, Paul. Now, the creed pretty well stops with the witnesses of Peter and the 12, but Paul then takes up where the creed leaves and begins to articulate his own journey to apostleship. And it's so resonant with his other accounts of his apostleship in other letters too, isn't it? Paul's a broken man, you can tell. Paul is a humbled man now. Proud and arrogant, persecuting from town to town, remember? From his ministry. But now, he realizes he's the caboose of the apostles. He appeared then to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. You can go to any one of these and get testimony to the risen Christ. Reliable witnesses. Some time has transpired too, right? Since those days, because some indeed have died, have fallen asleep. What a sweet euphemism that is, huh? Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul then begins, and he's doing this. He's being abject here before the Corinthians. He's giving them ground on what they are snootily saying about him, right? Oh, this is the Apostle Paul. He's really tough in his letters, but he's weak when he's here in person. He says, yeah, okay. Well, then I'm going to be tough in this letter. But he also then, humbled as he is now, he is one untimely born. And that's not a very pretty word. I mean, it's kind of gussified here for us in the English, but it means an abortion or one whose birth is aborted. So that was used commonly then all through Greek literature, this one, to describe an abortion. And so he is granting them their criticisms, right? Because in the ancient world, to be a rhetorician, you know, as we looked at when we looked at the life of Augustine, who was a rhetorician, if you can't speak eloquently, if you can't speak persuasively, if you don't have all of the flourishes and speechifying gifts, then you are not worth being listened to. And this is what they were saying really behind Paul's back of him. But he's granting them, he's giving them the ground that they're asking. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Granting indeed their criticisms of him and knowing full well that all these things indeed are true of him too, are they not? Playing JV ball, we had a young kid who was underweight, undersized, but he worked all the harder because of it. He ended up being a guard, just a skinny little kid, but he was so tough and he was so aggressive and he tried so hard to overcompensate, right, because of his small size that the coach made him a guard. He was a fast pulling guard too. But those insecurities drove him. I think of Tom Brady, too. Any of you who follow football know that the greatest player in all of history, the greatest quarterback, and there's no question anymore who's the greatest quarterback in football, it's Tom Brady. Skinny little kid. When you see the combine pictures of him, right, when he was trying out, nobody wanted this skinny kid from the University of Michigan. But the University of Michigan knows how to produce football players. Anyway, Tom Brady became then in the course of history because he applied himself. He worked and he worked and he worked. And he has become really the greatest football player, greatest quarterback, no question anymore, in the NFL. There's something of that in the Apostle Paul here. The grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And these things they will have to admit to, the Corinthians. Now, he's laying the groundwork then to reestablish his authority. There's been some backbiting, and this happens in churches all the time too, where pastor goes on vacation and pretty soon he comes back, there's an insurrection in the church, right? That's never happened here. But in some churches it does. Paul goes away and all of the backbiters, all of those who are his enemies perhaps, those seeking to undermine his ministry, begin to talk. And he is reestablishing, especially for this critical doctrine of the resurrection, he is reestablishing his authority among them, reminding them of these other qualities as well. That is, he has been bathed in the grace of God. Paul has seen the grace of God at work in all of his mission, hasn't he? Despite these drawbacks, despite not being the rhetorician that Augustine was, nevertheless, God powerfully used him to convert many, to convert, i.e., the Corinthians themselves. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul also knows that to his toenails, doesn't he? Not only that he was a persecutor of the church, that he was strong in his letters but weak in person. Nevertheless, God graciously used those labors, used those efforts then to convert. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. There is a consistency to the message that is preached as well, not only with Paul, but also with others who brought that gospel to them then. So, despite the weakness and the opposition that Paul is facing, and despite the errors, the herding cat's nature, the eraser in the ear quality of the misdirection that these Corinthians managed to take the doctrines of the church, including the doctrine of the resurrection, despite that, we have one of the most beautiful treasures, do we not, of the gospel, of the scriptures, here already in this opening salvo that Paul is delivering then to the Corinthians, this beautiful creed that, kids, this is a hint. When I ask you in the questions, what is the gospel? I'd like to hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, okay? When we look at the questions, because indeed you have this for your evangelism too, and you can reliably trust in this creed because it is now inspired scripture. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It'd be nice to have a few of those other ones too at hand when you do this. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And you as well can be a witness to the resurrection of Christ by explaining the gospel in your own life and what it has done to transform you. Let us now come to that place where we are transformed as well by grace as we contemplate, as we participate in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.